If you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. That is the text on which this morning's teaching is based. We've been examining this winter the reign of the ancient king of Israel, David, the famous King David. And we've seen up to this point David's ascending to the throne. We've seen his consolidation of power. We've seen great military victories that he's won. We've seen examples of his love and mercy shown towards other people, reflecting the mercy that had been shown to him. But for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at an incident that changes the course of David's reign, and under God's sovereign control, in fact, changes the course of the monarchy in Israel, and ultimately then by implication, the course of human history. Now, this morning, we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. Next week, we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning, so I want you to listen carefully. You can remain seated today because it's rather lengthy, but I want us to read the whole thing because it's going to give us a full picture of what's happening here, which is necessary for us to appreciate if we're going to understand what God wants us to see here. Now, when I'm done, I'm going to say what I typically say at the end of the scripture reading. I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord." And this week, it might be a little more difficult at first to say the words that is typically the response, and that is, "Thanks be to God." Difficult because after we read what we read, you may not instinctively feel very thankful. But we're going to say that in faith. And then I am going to spend a couple of minutes and hopefully help us to see why, even in the midst of the tragedy we see here, there is nonetheless reason to be extremely thankful for what God is speaking to us. All right, here we go. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerush-Beth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate, and then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, it's kind of muted, isn't it? And it's understandable. It's not a very pleasant topic here. No one likes, or should like anyway, watching the collapse of a respected leader, watching someone who has done a great deal of good in his life fall so quickly, fall so dramatically. And at some level, I think the account of David's failure can make us uncomfortable just simply because we care about David. Gotten to know him a little bit, recognize where he's come from, and we care about him. But you know, at a deeper level, reading an account like this should also make us somewhat personally uncomfortable, because as we look at David of all people, sink deeper and deeper into sin, we have to consider ourselves in this. Brian Chappell, who is a pastor, a professor, he's been a seminary president of Covenant Seminary in our denomination. He now serves as the stated clerk for the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. And he grew up in a small town along the banks of a river in Missouri. And the river had a lot of commercial barge traffic. And so as the ships came down back and forth along the channel, it was necessary to constantly be dredging the bottom of the river to keep it clear enough for the larger barges and ships to be able to pass, to keep the water deep enough. And the way it works is what they would do is they would suck the sand and the dirt off of the bottom of the river, and they would pile it in huge piles along the banks. And what would happen is, in the heat of the sun, these big piles of sand would dry from the outside in. And what that meant is that you would have this rigid crust that would form on the surface of the sand. And at first glance, it looks like it would be solid enough, because it was hard, this dried sand. It would be solid enough for someone to be able to walk on. But it would often create, in the drying process, these large internal spaces, these empty voids within the piles of sand. It was created by the escaping water as it kind of flowed out. I don't know if you can kind of picture it, but if someone were to walk on the outer surface of these piles of sand and fall through the crust, they could land in one of these pockets and they'd be trapped essentially in a sinkhole. Right? There'd be no firm footing underneath them, and they would continue to fall while the loose sand around them filled in the space over top of them. Now that's actually a pretty good description of what we just read about. We've got David walking on ground that he foolishly thinks is strong enough to hold him, and he falls right through. And he just continues to sink deeper and deeper. And it's a little bit frightening, but I think we need to feel the weight of that fear. And that really is the main takeaway of 2 Samuel chapter 11. Right? You read it, and you kind of scratch your head, and you kind of say, wow, is it really that bad? And then you read it again, and just to be sure, and you're like, yeah, it really is that bad. And there's two points that I want to make, but that's the first one. Yes, it really is that bad. And let's walk through what happens and try to understand it a little bit better. And you ask, do we really need to do that? I think I might have gotten enough from just the first reading. And yeah, we do. Unfortunately, we do. It's not much fun, but and we shouldn't, as I said, take any pleasure in the moral collapse of a man, particularly a prominent leader. But there are important things that we need to see in this, and we can only do it by confronting it head on. So let's review it. What did David do? Well, there is, of course, the adultery. We read about it in verses 1 to 5. Springtime, right? The wind, and this is why the kings went out to battle in the spring. In the winter rains of the region, with the winter rains, you would have ground that was too difficult to move large numbers of men and animals. It made it almost impossible. But in the spring, that had largely ended. And so the campaign that David and Israel had against the Ammonites was now continuing. Now, as all the commentators point out, though, David stayed home. He didn't go with his army. He didn't do what kings would typically do and what his normal practice had been, and that is to lead his own men into battle. Now, what's he doing instead? Where do we find him? Well, we find him at home on his couch taking a nap. Now, at this point, he's probably only guilty of just being, you know, maybe not a great king. He'd gotten a little bit complacent, maybe a failure to lead here, a little too comfortable with the life of kingly ease, but of course, that's where it starts. That's where it begins. So he wakes up from his nap, and he goes to the roof of his house to catch a little bit of the cool evening breeze. Now here again, this going to the roof to escape the heat of the house would have been normal in this part of the world. It's what people frequently did. And David's rooftop, different from maybe some of the others, was probably a little bit higher, probably would have given him a view of the surrounding neighborhood, and that's where the progression of sin begins, right? Because David sees a woman bathing. Now, she could have been on another roof, or she could have been outside in a courtyard of some kind. And it's possible, based on what's said in verse 4, that the bathing was some type of ritual purification. It may have been a big tub. It may have just been a basin that she was using. One way or another, there's no indication whatsoever that the woman was doing anything wrong here. Right? All the responsibility of everything that follows, so far as the text is concerned here, is David's. Now, what does David do? Well, there isn't anything wrong about his initially observing that there was a woman who was bathing. He was pacing about, and there she was. But then he asks about her. That's where it begins. Now, he probably could have rationalized his question of like, well, I'm the king. This is a neighbor of mine. I should know who my subjects are after all. And just maybe sort of rationalize it as that. But obviously, given the narrator's comment in verse 3 about the woman's beauty, that's not why he asked, right? So first glance, right, no problem. There she is. Okay, right? Second glance, that's where the problem is. And his servant even throws up a warning, kind of phrases it in a question, trying to be kind and deferential or whatever. But David ignores him, right? The servant says, king, she's the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Right, he's basically trying to say to David, look, not sure this is a wise idea here, Your Highness, right? You know this guy. Now, Uriah was one of David's, the reason why David knew him, he was one of David's mighty men, right? One of the valiant small group of warriors who had accompanied David all those years while David was on the run from King Saul. Before David was any kind of king, Uriah was one of the loyal ones, right? David ignores the flag. Right, servant puts up a flag. David, you kind of have a relationship with this family. I don't know. And David completely ignores it. And he calls for her. He sends for her. It says in verse 4, he lay with her. Right? That's all it says. Nothing graphic. Right? Just a very clear summary of what happened. David saw something he wanted, ignored any reason why he shouldn't have it, and he took it. So you have a month or so that elapses between verses 4 and 5 here. But the connection between David and the pregnancy that happens is pretty clear. Right? And David has a choice again now. Right? End the collapse or keep sinking. Now, what's he choose? He chooses to go deeper. And he goes deeper by attempting to deceive Uriah into thinking that the child might be his. Right, trick him into coming home and sleeping with his wife, while there would still be time maybe for him and for others to think that he could have been the father. So he calls Uriah back from the front line and invites him over. And he says, you know, hey, Uriah, let's catch up. And he starts in verse 7 with a small talk. Did you see it? I mean, it's almost embarrassing when you kind of look at it knowing what he's doing. How's the war? How's Joab? How things going? Right? I mean, he's not really listening, of course. He's just waiting for the opportunity. In verse 8, he kind of moves in to disclose his true motive. He said, well, it's been great chatting with you, great catching up, really good to see you as always, but you must be tired, it's late. You must be hungry. You must be missing your wife. Why don't you go home and wink, wink, you know, go home and wash your feet. Now, Uriah doesn't take the bait, though. He doesn't go home. And when David questions him about it, Uriah gives this response in verse 11. He says, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. They're in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. My comrades, the army, they're camping in the open field. And he asks, shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? Now, Uriah is showing some incredible moral integrity here. Right? The first reason he cites was the covenant symbol of God, the ark. He says, in a time of warfare, I don't deserve anything better than the lodging that the Ark of the Covenant is getting. And the second reason he cites is a desire to maintain solidarity with his fellow soldiers. It's not right for me to enjoy being with my wife if they can't be with theirs. Isn't it interesting? These two reasons essentially mirror what Jesus would later tell us is the perfect summary of the law. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Love the Lord with all your heart. I care. The ark doesn't get to sleep in a house. Why should I? Love your neighbor. My comrades are in the field. They don't get to enjoy these things. Why should I? You see the irony here? In contrast to David, who is concerned neither about God nor about his neighbor. And incredibly ironic that you have a Hittite, someone of non-Jewish birth, showing himself to be a more Orthodox Jew than the king himself. In fact, the commentators point out that while Uriah was not native born, he probably was a worshiper of God. His name likely means the Lord is my light. So Uriah is incredible here in his remarkable picture of integrity. Now, David tries again. He gives another go at it, tries to get Uriah drunk. That doesn't work either. And so now here again, David could have taken this interruption, could have seen in Uriah the reflection of what real integrity looks like, and could have taken that flag and said, okay, all right, I need to stop the sinking here. This isn't working. But he doesn't. He sinks even deeper. Right? He can't just ignore the adultery because Bathsheba's pregnant. He kind of can't get around that. And deceiving the husband didn't work because Uriah has proven himself to be too honorable. So we move from adultery to deceit to murder. And we read about how that happened in verses 14 to 25. Now, I won't go through everything again, but really, when you think about this, how low can you go? David did not just have Uriah killed. He wrote a letter telling Joab, the general, to have Uriah killed, and then he sealed it, and he gave it to Uriah to deliver. Right? Patted him on the back and said, hey, okay, buddy, good seeing you. Say hi to Joab for me. Think about that. He had him carry his own death warrant. I mean, it sounds almost like something an organized crime boss would do, right? I mean, execution with a little bit of a flair. David has come a long way from stretching his legs on the roof after an afternoon nap. And all that remains now is just the implementation of the cover-up. David quickly acts upon Uriah's death to bring Bathsheba into the palace and marries her properly, and the pregnancy proceeds, and a child is born. Presumably, he wants everyone to think the product of a legitimate marriage between a caring king and this helpless widow who is in need of care and protection. Wow. Is it really that bad? Yeah, it's really that bad. Right? Now, a few quick observations. that we need to make here. Three observations from what we've just recounted that I think are universally applicable, whether you're David or not. First observation, see, it never starts with the big sin. Never starts with the big sin. Right? The big sin that everyone notices is not where sin starts. It didn't start with murder for David. It didn't even start with adultery. It started with a discontent heart. The heart of a king who with all that he had been given, rule of a nation, military victory, a fine home, and the covenant promise of being loved by the Lord Almighty, who nonetheless still felt as if there was something else he needed to make him happy. Right? In his case, a woman with a knight with a woman who wasn't his. Now, it's pitiful when you say it like that, but we're no better. All of our sin roots to this same thing, a misplaced attempt to satisfy our emptiness with something other than God. All of your sin comes from there. Right? A misplaced attempt to satisfy the emptiness with something other than God. Sin always starts there. The lie that we somehow know better than God about how to fill this sense of emptiness that we feel. All the adultery, all the lying, all the murder, it all comes from there. You want to prevent the big sin in your life? Right? Then ruthlessly fight the lie that God is incapable of meeting your needs. That's how you do it. Right? Don't fight at the big level, because by the time you get there, you're probably too far gone to be able to defeat it. Ruthlessly fight the lie that God is somehow incapable of meeting your needs. Second observation, look for the flags. In almost any slide into sin, there are almost always warning flags. Now, it isn't hard for us to notice them as we read and as we go back and as we kind of dissect what happened here to David. But the issue, of course, with flags is you got to see them in the moment, right? It does you no good on the other side to look back and say, oh, yeah, look, there it was. You have to recognize them and you have to be able to heed them when they happen. Now, the problem is, though, for ourselves, if we go this alone, is that sin blinds us to be able to see them. We're so intent on what we want to do, so far gone in our discontentment and in our misplaced attempt to satisfy it ourselves, that we can't see the flags. The point is, you should not trust your own judgment, which is why we can't do life alone as Christians. Right? We need people in our lives who will point out the flags when we don't see them, or when we refuse to see them. Right? That's one of the reasons why we're so intent, why we talk so much about the importance of being connected to a local community, accountable to a local church. Look, things like you know, simulcasting on YouTube and being able to watch remotely and stuff, they're all great. They're all great as tools. But quite honestly, I could find you better teaching on the internet. No. The reason why we're here is so that we can be in one another's lives, so that we can care for one another, so that we give permission to one another to say, hey, at that moment when I'm blind to what I'm doing and you see the flag, I need you to tell me. That's why we're here. That's the second observation. Now, third observation from everything that we've recounted with David. Do you see how reflexive the cover-up is? When we sin, our instinct is almost always to cover it up. Adultery, murder, right? They may not be your specific sins, and so you kind of start tuning out right away. But whatever our sin is, just a small little lie, right? Something we forgot to do that that we told someone that we would do. Analyze it. Watch yourself. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it horrifying if you really think about it? How quickly and reflexively we try to cover it up. And sometimes we try to justify our behaviors. Well, if you only knew what the other person has done. Or let me tell you about the stress I've been under. You would excuse me then. Or it's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. It's Adam and Eve's fault. It's anyone else's fault but mine. Now, we don't always do it through direct deceit, but we can. Like David did, destroy the evidence, cover your tracks, right? Construct some sort of a logical cover story, And then we just move on and we hope no one's never noticed. We've all have done this. Anyway, that's the narrative for how this morning's text ends, right? That's basically where we find ourselves at the end of 2 Samuel 11, right? Sort of. Almost. I told you there were two main points. The first was, it's really that bad. And yes, it's really that bad. But the end of verse 27, not even the whole verse, but the very end of the last verse of the chapter opens up this little door just a little bit. A door that will help us to see that despite everything we've seen, despite the fact that it really is that bad, it really can be that good. This is what I mean. Did you see who shows up at the end of verse 27? Here at the very end of the chapter, as if sort of peeking out from behind the curtain, right? It's God, right? The first time his name has been mentioned in the entire chapter. I don't know if you noticed. Oh, yeah, the Lord. I wonder what he has to think about all this. And verse 27 tells us he's displeased. Now, God, to this point, it becomes clear, may have been silent, but he is not blind. He has seen everything. The literal Hebrew translation of that phrase is, the thing David had done was evil in the Lord's eyes. His eyes. He sees everything. Now, okay, you say, I'm not feeling the good news part yet, because how is the displeasure of the Lord good news? Well, in one sense, of course, it's not. Right? God's displeasure in and of itself, without any kind of remedy, is actually terrible. Right? God's wrath against sin is something that ought to be feared. But in another sense, in a very real sense, God seeing evil for what it is and expressing his displeasure over it, right, is very good news. To start off with, think about what David did. Think about what David did from the perspective of the victims here. Right? Imagine Uriah's mother, for example. Right? Now, I don't know if she was alive or not, but just do the mental exercise with me. You're Uriah's mom. And it all comes out what happened. Right? Would you want actions like David's? The abuse of power? Selfishly taking another man's wife, killing her husband, covering it up? Would you want that kind of behavior to displease God? You sure would. Right? It is very good news that the God of the Bible does not indifferently sit back in his cosmic rocking chair and say, kings will be kings. He doesn't. And we're glad. Injustice makes him mad. And it should. And we want it to. But perhaps even more personally for us, God's displeasure with the sin of his people is good news because his displeasure with the sin of his people demonstrates his love. Now follow me here. This is what I mean. The reminder in verse 27 that God has not abandoned the field, that he remains on the scene, this is the only source of hope that David has. This is the only glimmer that he can hang on to at this point, that God has not abandoned the field. God's displeasure and his intention to act on it that we'll see next week does not signal a hatred for David. Right? If he had hated David, he would have just let it go. Let David experience the full consequences of what he had done and been completely indifferent about it. But God is not indifferent about it. He is displeased. He will not let it go. And that is God's severe mercy to David. See, up to this point in the narrative, David has been in control, or so he thought. But now, for the very first time, we have real hope that David's cover-up is not going to succeed because God will not allow it to. Now, in our own lives, seeing how God preventing our cover-up from succeeding, seeing how that's good news can be initially somewhat hard to do because it almost always means that there is a greater degree of pain in the near term, and that will be true for David. In fact, for David, it's not going to be true in the near term. It's going to be true in the immediate term. For Israel, it's going to be true in the long term. Right? There are significant consequences, and so it's hard to kind of say, I don't know if God preventing my cover-up from succeeding is good news. But hear this very clearly. The most merciful, loving thing that God can do for a sinner, when a sinner is attempting to cover up his sin, is allow that cover-up to fail. Why? Because our covering never works. When we attempt to do it ourselves, it never works. It never does what we think it might do. Do you see what David did here? Right? At some level, David knew ultimately what was going to be necessary to cover up his sin. When Uriah refuses to cooperate, right, David reaches the right conclusion at some ironic level that he probably didn't even understand. But what he says is, all right, if I'm going to cover up this sin, someone needs to die. And he's right. Problem is, he's got the wrong guy. He kills Uriah. Now, isn't that ironic, right? Uriah is the only one in this story who comes off well, completely blameless. He's the faithful husband. He's the loyal subject, right? But he's the one who's innocent, who dies to cover up the sin. And yet, the attempted cover-up by the death of Uriah the Hittite will fail. Why? Because he's the wrong guy. You know Uriah's name shows up again in the Bible, in the New Testament? In Matthew's genealogy of David, the ancestry of Jesus, Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, right? The ancestry that Matthew traces all the way to Jesus. In verse 6 of chapter 1 of Matthew, Matthew writes that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah, isn't that interesting that he says it that way? Now, of course, we know who the wife of Uriah is. It's Bathsheba, but why the wife of Uriah instead of calling her by name? Is this some sort of a sexist thing because she's a woman? Got to name her by her husband after all. No, that, Matthew names four other women in his genealogy. It has nothing to do with that. Right? Maybe it's because Bathsheba was somehow participating in the sin, and she was to a degree, though she's clearly the victim, right? But maybe some people would say kind of, well, maybe it's because it's partially her fault, right? No, can't be that either. If you go back and you look at Matthew's list, there are far greater sinners than anything you might think Bathsheba was. No, there's something significant, obviously, about our need to remember what happened to Uriah. Not just the sin of David with Bathsheba, but the sin of David against Uriah. There is something significant for us to remember about that. Because in that, you have an innocent man betrayed and murdered to cover up a sin. Because while the sacrifice of Uriah fails completely, through the line of David, by the wife of Uriah, comes the son of David, Jesus, whose sacrifice will do what the sacrifice of Uriah could never have done. To return to the analogy that I was using at the beginning, sin is a sinkhole collapsing around us as we fall deeper and deeper. And recognizing our inability to climb out of it is the best and the most gracious thing that we can possibly discover. Because it convinces us of the futility of our own attempts at cover-up. And it leads us to Jesus. In the introduction to one of his books, Brian Chappell tells the story of two brothers who were playing on one of these gigantic sand piles along the banks of the river. And he says, nothing was more fun for children and few things were more dangerous. When the boys didn't come home that night, a search party was organized and sent out to look for them. And they found the younger brother, just his head sticking up above the sand. He was unconscious because of the weight of the sand around him, but he was alive. And they started digging frantically. And as they got about to his waist, some of the circulation came back and he revived. He came to. And they started to frantically ask him, "Where's your brother? Where's your brother? Where's your older brother?" And the boy replied, "I'm standing on his shoulders." The boy lived because of the willing sacrifice of his brother. Now that is a gut-wrenching image, but it is meant to emphasize two things very, very clearly. The first thing is the deadly seriousness of the sandpile. Right? David's sin is in the Bible for us to see because it is a big sign that screams to us, stay off the sandpile. The sandpile can kill you. Stay away from it. But it's also in the Bible because we need to understand that if you've found yourself on the sandpile already and you've broken through the crust, and I hope you see that to one degree or another, that's all of us, then David's story is here in the Bible to show us and to point us very clearly to the fact that we have an older brother. In Hebrews chapter 2, talking about Jesus, the author writes, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. You see the good news? While we were sinking in the foolishness of our sin, Jesus pushed our heads out of the sinkhole and gave his life for ours. In him being for us the Uriah, what Uriah could never be, Jesus doesn't just reach down and pluck us out. Jesus pushes us up from underneath. Now, next week, we'll see the beginning of the consequences of David's sin. Sin has consequences, and sin has victims. There are serious consequences to what David has done. And the victims start with Bathsheba, extend to his newborn son and his immediate family, and ultimately they will involve and engulf the entire nation. Those consequences will unfortunately occupy the vast majority of the rest of our study in 2 Samuel. There's no way around it. But for today, whatever you're experiencing as you sit here this morning, whether it is a renewed understanding of your own capacity to fail, whatever your age, whatever your position, or whether it's something from your past, maybe that you've never really surrendered, something from which you've never found full forgiveness or healing, or whether it's something that you're in the middle of right now and you feel as if the world is collapsing around you, maybe because of your own doing, or whether you have been the victim of someone who has abused his or her position of authority over you. Whatever it is, whoever you are, God is not absent from this moment. He is not blind to it. He knows, and he's not silent. He has spoken definitively about the seriousness of sin through the sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of David. And the only way out of the quicksand is on his shoulders. Let's pray. Our Father, forgive us for how lightly we take sin, for how easily we discount the effects, the consequences of rebelling against the standards you have designed for our good and our protection, for how easily we ignore the warning flags, and for our arrogant assumption that we can cover up or clean up our mess and rescue ourselves. But, oh Lord, thank you that you do not turn away from your people, that your covenant of grace being revealed to Adam and Eve, given to Abraham, codified with Moses, extended to David, proclaimed by the prophets, and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that covenant of grace applies to everyone who would put their trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Lord, let those who have not known that peace know it today. And let those who have forgotten its power be assured of its sufficiency. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.